Christ's name. It's a blessing, to be gathered together like this morning. And why don't we all rise for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We bow our hearts before you, and we just come before your presence with thankfulness, God, and reverence for who you are, God. And we just want to worship you here this morning. God, we just pray that you would come, work in our midst, be here amongst us. Just pray, God, that you would give me utterance. Just pray that you would help me to convey the message that you have given me this morning, and that I could communicate effectively, God. God, I just pray that you would take the words that I have, and I just pray that you would further them, and I could be an instrument useful for you, God. And God, I just pray that you would be with us the rest of today, be with this evening, and purity teaching there that we're looking to have, God. I just pray that things would work out there, the weather, and just pray that you would just be with us. Pray that your name would be furthered, and that we could be your servants, God. We could further you, your name in this coming week and in our lives, God. And just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right. Who all this morning is happy to be a Christian? All thankful to be a... Amen. Who all thanked God this morning for what he did in our lives? I think if we haven't done so in the last 24 hours, we should probably be somewhat ashamed of ourselves. I think that's part of worship, an element of it. But yeah, I was also thinking, thank you for the opening there, Benjamin. I had to think, strife isn't the absence of differences. It's the way we like to think of it, and it's the way the world likes to think of it. I think in marriages, you know, if you look for somebody that's as close to alike and there's no differences, that's the answer. That's not the answer. The answer is to know how to work through those differences. And if we're selfish, that's a very difficult thing to do. Very difficult indeed. All right, so thinking of a title here, Precious Idols. What comes to our minds when we think of the word idol? What comes to our minds? What, maybe an example in the Bible, or maybe just, what do we think of? Baal, yes. Or other thoughts that come to our mind?
Jeroboam?
Mm-hmm. Pardon? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Technical definition is a replica of an image, likeness, the image of a heathen god, a false god. And as we heard this morning, our minds tend to go to a lot of Old Testament examples of this. There's plenty of them, as we will see this morning. And we think of a graven image, an image that somebody kneels down and worships. Who all has saw somebody worship a statue or an object in the U.S.? outside of immigrants, a couple of us, who all saw somebody in this church or has done it and done so themselves, worshipped an idol, a graven image or a picture or a whatever falls in that category. Well, that's good. I would have been a little surprised if somebody would have done so. So it looks like we're all good on this subject, so that's really good. I'm thankful for that. In Israel, I'm sure ones of you that, there's a couple hands I saw that, saw it in the U.S., but if you go into different countries, you will actually see actual worship. And I don't know, when I was in Israel a couple years ago, you read about this in the scripture, you read about it through the Old Testament especially, and okay, yeah, it happened, whatever. But to actually observe somebody to kneel down and worship an idol is just a little bit eye-opening or disgusting, kind of dumb from my perspective, at least. But in Israel, it was actually Christians, or claimed to be Christians. There was multiple different places that we saw that it happened. But the one specific event that happened that really hit home with me, or really connected with me, or just was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They claim, I think it's that place, they claim that the rock that Jesus was laid on, that's where they claim it was. And there's other various forms of what I'm going to call idols in that church. And there was literally people bowing down, kissing and worshiping what I would interpret as worshiping. I don't think they would have said they were worshiping that rock, and yet it looked to me very much like worship. And I'm sure many of us have saw, especially outside of the U.S., saw scenarios just like that. So what do we think of when we think of the word precious? What's some words that come to our minds? Highly valued, yes. Dear to us, very good. Something we don't easily give up. Children are precious, yes, that's good. So when something, a God, is precious to us, as precious as our children, or is very dear to us, it's something that we do not give up, and that God is not the one God. I think there's a very large problem with that. I have a little bit of a cold this morning, so you'll have to bear with me with that. There's lots of things that I'm going to say come pretty close to idols. Actually, almost, I think some people about would, in our culture, they wouldn't actually bow down and worship it, but they'd come pretty close to it when it comes to things like sports and some teams that they admire. Maybe it's their state team or something like that. It's probably the closest that us as Americans would come to something like that. I say us, I mean the general, not us sitting here this morning. My text in Exodus 20, 2 through 5 says, it's there in the first commandment of the 10, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So very clearly there, God hates idolatry. Very, very clear. No questions about that. What I'd like to do this morning is we'll start out with going through a little bit of a journey through the Old Testament. I have a lot of the verses that we're going to be reading here. We'll be turning to some, but we will mainly be just jumping through them. So thinking about idols in the Old Testament, thinking about how God appreciated or didn't appreciate them, and how that affected the people and how it affected their relationship with God. The first one we're going to look at is probably not one we normally think of, but you will see really quickly how this ties into this. It's in Genesis 3. We all know this very well, but read through the first 7 verses. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So if we step back, it's, like I said, it's probably not one that we normally think of as idolatry. But if we step back and you look at the technical definition of idolatry, and you think of it in the way of an equal to God, we put something in our lives as an equal to God or higher, then that is idolatry. And very clearly, the serpent in this case, actually, if we would back up, this is the very thing that we read of it, I think, in Isaiah. The serpent was trying to be equal with God, and that's why he was kicked out of heaven. And here he's doing the very same temptation to Eve. Like, if you will rise up and be equal with God. Of course God doesn't want that. And that's the temptation that he gave. Moving on. Excuse me. Thinking about how God reacted and the effect it had. We want to jump another well-known passage, in Exodus 32. We'll just kind of skim through some of this. It's after Moses was on the mount, and it was when the golden calf was made. I think it's quite ironic that Aaron made a little fire and put some gold in, and out came a calf. He didn't have nothing to do with it. I've always wondered, was he actually truly repentant? I'm not sure. There's obviously some repentance there, but yeah. So in thinking of the way it affects God and his response, breaking it in verse, let's start in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for the people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I want us to look at these next two verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that they may be consumed, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And as we read through that, obviously Moses interceded for the people, and then it appears like when Moses came down from the mountain, he was quite shooken up too. There was some very serious consequences. Over 3,000 people died. 3,000 men died as a result of this. They had to drink water. Moses made them drink and broke the calf down and made them drink water that had the calf was put in that. So we won't spend a lot of time there, but just thinking of the next one that we're going to look at is in Judges. But just thinking about what it is to God when we create an equal in our lives, when we put an idol that's, obviously I trust that none of us, we don't worship a physical idol. And yet, there are things that, as we will look at later, that we put at a higher level than God. And a lot of times it's subconscious, or we don't know it, we don't think of it in that way, but it still is idolatry. But thinking about how that looks to God, and just the amount of, it's kind of like throwing mud in his face, because God created us as human beings in his image. And then we as his creation worship something else other than him. It's a direct challenge to God. Moving on to Judges, Judges 1, I'll just be skimming through some of this. Judges 1 and 21, and it says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem until this day. 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns. Jumping down to 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. In verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. In verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. And this is when the children of Israel were taking over the promised land. And very clearly, they did not completely drive the inhabitants of the land or the locals out as God commanded them. And jumping down to the next chapter, Judges 2, 11 and through 15. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were around them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Very clearly here, they did not obey God clearly, and one generation later, they fell to the same gods that did not deliver the people of that area, that geographical location, was not delivering them from the Almighty God. And yet, in one generation, they were worshiping. Verse 13, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. And as you read through Judges, it's kind of this cycle of generation. They don't obey God, they serve idols, and then God's anger is hot against them, and he delivers them to their enemies, and they repent, and it's just this cycle. I wonder how much of that cycle could have been prevented if they would have actually obeyed the Lord and drove out the Canaanites when they came to the promised land. Keep moving on. There's lots of examples we could pull from. There's lots here, but I'm going to jump down to Solomon. 1 Kings 3, 1 through 4, and then we're going to jump further on down. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David, until he had made an end of building of his house, and the house of the Lord, and the walls of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto them, unto the name of the Lord, until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. I was reading through this, and I was wondering, did actually Solomon sacrifice to God, the one true God, or was the influence of Pharaoh's daughter, his wife at that time, did that start to trickle in? And he was not sure, but what is clear, jumping down to 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 10. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Zibeons, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall ye they come in unto you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart from after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with God, the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of Zibeon, and after Milcom, and the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build high places for Chemosh, and the abomination of Moab, and the hill that was before Jerusalem, and for Molech, and the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. In verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord had commanded. And something, as we read through these examples, one thing that's very clear is the Lord didn't, it's not like the Lord just was like, it's kind of not a big deal, or it's they're serving other gods, but it's, no, the Lord was angry every time. It provoked the Lord to anger. Next example we're going to look at is in 1 Kings 14. And this is the account of Solomon's son. We'll read through the verses 21 through 24. 1 Kings 14. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Amoritess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every tree. And there was also sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Here's Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the son of Amorite. And here she was. I just wonder what would have been, I mean, obviously she would have served another god. And so that's the way that she would have brought Rehoboam up. Of course he was going to follow through with that. Keep moving on. I'm going to jump over to 1 Kings 16. Short one. And this is another very familiar one when we think of idolatry, is Ahab. 16, reading verses 30 through 33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zibeons, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which was built in Samaria. Verse 33. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And here again, we see this word anger coming out again. Provoke God to anger. So, as we very clearly see, God does not take idolatry, worshiping idols, very lightly. Leave that as examples. We will continue on and look at what the minor prophets, or the prophets, not just the minor, had to say about this subject. And we will see a little bit of a shift here. The first one I'm going to look at is Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 9. It says, therefore, verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they have replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the works of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Here we see a warning. A warning slash a reality of what's happening here with the children of Israel, the house of Jacob. Very clearly, he is asking them not to be forgiven. Moving on, we're going to jump over to Ezekiel, and this is the last one that we're going to look at in the Old Testament here. We will see, I think Ezekiel here has the closest to the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. As we see it turning from a physical thing to addressing the deeper root issue. As we read through the Old Covenant, it doesn't really talk a lot about the heart or how the heart affects this subject. The other title I was thinking about for this morning was Idols of the Heart, but I thought the word precious really hit where my heart was in understanding, or I mean just my thought pattern with something that's close to our hearts, something that's very, as we heard, dear, hard to give up. Those words were exactly what I was thinking. But in Ezekiel 14, verses 3 through 6, and this was towards the end, this was when Nebuchadnezzar would have taken the house of Judah. I believe Israel would have, at this point, have been already captive. I'm not sure if they would have been under Nebuchadnezzar at that point or not. But they would have been captives. And Ezekiel is addressing both nations, Judah and and the house of Israel. And most likely, both were in captivity. For sure, Judah would have been, at least most of Judah. In verse 3, it says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart." Here, they're not even worshiping. It doesn't even bring out that they're worshiping a idol here. This is a heart, their heart posture. They're worshiping idols in their heart. "And they put stumbling blocks of their iniquity before their face. Should I require it of all of them?" Verse 4. "Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God." "Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling blocks of iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all established, they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your face from all of your abominations." So thinking of this word as we move on to the New Testament, precious idols. I think most of us all agree that we do not bow down and worship idols. I at least hope not. But I think the heart posture here that Ezekiel is talking about is a lot closer to home for us. And I think, and it might not even be stuff that we maybe put on an equal with God or higher, but it might be competing with God. So looking at the New Testament, I want to flip over to Matthew 22 and look at a New Testament text that really conveys the heart of this. Another very well-known passage here. I'm going to read Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. Very well known, but I think it really gives us the heart of God in this subject. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." So, thinking of idolatry, is it a fair statement to say that anything that hinders us pursuing God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength is a form of idolatry? Anything. Now, I want us to, that's the first commandment that he gave. I think the second commandment ties into this first commandment, and I think it's a gauge to where we are at with the first commandment, actually. In 1 John 4:20, it says, "If any man say, I love God. I love God, but hateth his brother. And he says, I this thing with God's right, and yet his life towards his brother is not, falls under the category, or falls into the category of what we heard this morning. There's contention, there's not true love there. So if any man says, I love God, I have this straight, but his life doesn't display his love for his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So if we say, okay, I have this thing with God straight. I love God, and yet I struggle with Joel. You know, he just kind of rubs me the wrong way. Brother Ken, he just, if he would just be, he'd just agree with me. He'd see things the way I'd really, really take care of that. Really be convenient, right? If I struggle with these, but I claim I love God, John is saying, no, it's a liar. You're lying. I think sometimes on this subject that others in our lives tend to be more, tend to have the ability to give us a more accurate picture of where we truly are than we ourselves. But let's keep moving here. Christ likens the church to a bride, and I was just thinking, I tend to be one that likes to think in examples, and I can grasp a hold of this a little better. So he likens the church to a bride, and him as the bridegroom, and I was just thinking back through my relationship with my wife, and when we were engaged, or even before we were engaged, and I was just imagining, so what if my wife, what is now my wife, would have, you know, we were having a date or whatever, spending time together, and she would pull out her phone and text another guy, and she would start talking about the weather, and she would have interest in, you know, we were walking through town, and she'd be winking at this guy over there, or other things other than me. How would that look? What would my response be? I mean, if I was an intelligent guy, I would break up the relationship, right? I'd say this, if I am not first in her life, if I'm not the absolute only guy that she is pursuing, I'm not interested. It's just not, it just doesn't work. And yet we say we can do, and we think that we can do this with God. I'm afraid sometimes we deceive ourselves on this subject. We think that we can allow things in our lives that compete with God, and it's fine, or we think it's fine. How is it thinking back to Eve? When we put ourselves on the throne, how is that different than what Eve did? Why is it any different? So moving on and looking at, I just wanted to go through a couple points. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one, but looking at some practical idols of our current day. And my first point, or one we're going to look at, is our own self. I think each one of these are, it's not new this morning. A lot of these I'm going to go through. It's nothing new to us. We all are very aware of these various things that we're going to talk about. But I think it's healthy to be reminded. And I was challenged in my life. In James 4:6, it says, "But he giveth more grace. Therefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So I think pride and ourself are kind of a very intertwined subject, or intertwined. And we tend to have this concept of what pride is. I think of pride, I think of a jacked up truck. I think of black smoke rolling out. And, I mean, obviously, there's some pride there, right? I think we would all agree with that. All right, it's pretty tough to be humble in such a vehicle. that's kind of where my mind goes. But sometimes that's where it stops. Reality is, sometimes pride is belittling oneself. Takes that form. Sometimes pride is, I've been in conversations before, and if you sit back and you look at the subject of the conversation, it revolved around the person I was talking with. That was the pinnacle of that conversation, whether it's saying what they could do, or boasting about how great of a person they were, or the exact opposite. They can boast, if you want to use that terminology, but they can boast about how little they can do. And I think both are equal forms of pride. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ever talk about ourselves, but I am saying that when that is, and we sit back and we look at our lives and our conversations, and that's been a good measure in my life. And I'm not always perfect in that. I have two little girls that have slightly different angles. What they're kind of exposed some examples that I've given them, but not. They might take it a little further than what I do. They tend to, at least. Sometimes they, just to get attention, they might even do things like be naughty, or, and sometimes, quite frankly, we as Christians, we know the Christian lingo. We know how to behave at church. We know how to do the right things, and yet we can still do things that we might act humble to be noticed, and that is pride. Moving on, thinking about precious things to us. What's precious in our lives outside of God, or competes with God? And that is others. Most all of us have heroes in our lives. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so I don't feel that, I've been in conversations kind of on both sides of the ditch on this subject, and I think it's good, godly, and right to have heroes in our lives as Christians. To have people that we look up to, that we follow them as they follow Christ. I think we actually deceive ourselves into trying to think that we don't have such people in our lives. Yet, if we hold them above God, if they fail and that causes us to lose it, that is too high. That is an idol in our lives. I think we see our next one. Next one I'm going to point out in our society, our community, and probably tends to be a little bit more geared towards the youth, but sports, recreation, things that pull our heart or that can compete with God. And I don't feel that I'm not necessarily thinking of it. With a lot of these things, I'm not thinking of individuals in our church. My thought pattern wasn't like, oh yeah, Joel struggles with sports. but it was just a challenge for me, and things that I. Just thinking of things that can come in between God and I. In the community that we're part of, tends to follow after that. And sometimes I do feel it leaks into our own lives. Put a lot of emphasis, especially in school, on sports, performing well, which isn't wrong. And yet when it competes with our relationship with God, it is wrong. The next one I have, next thing that we tend to struggle with, and this is probably a little closer home to a lot of us, is the way we spend our time and work, have them together. This is kind of a hard one because we all have to work, and we all have 24 hours in a day, and we all need about 6 to 9 hours of sleep every day. And so the rest of that day, we have to juggle family and work, and at least at the stage of life I am at, and other things. But one thing I think that is extremely helpful in this subject, especially like with work, is being aware of our motives with it, making conscious decisions about our lifestyle. If we, for example, live an extravagant lifestyle, it's going to force us to have to make enough to cover that. And I think conscious decisions, we live in a community where that is promoted. I think we need to be careful with it. I think we need to be conscious of when we pursue or when we buy a house, when we do various things in our life, be conscious of how that affects those things. And simple things like our phone, I think is healthy. I think a lot of us should evaluate at the end of the week or sometime what we've been spending our time doing on our phone or whatever. Well, it's not wrong, and yet if we can sit down at the end of the day and it's like, okay, I put an hour and a half on my phone today. What was that pulling my heart away from God? And sometimes others, like I said earlier, do have a lot of, can see through that more than what we can. Now moving on, thinking about things that come in between us and God, and I won't spend a lot of time on this one. I think we've talked about it a fair amount, or we talk about it a fair amount, but that's money. It's a big one, and it ties back to the whole thing of work, too, but if we allow money to get in between us and God, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced them through themselves through with many sorrows." I think it's one that we need to be careful with. Like I said, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that one. In closing, last point I want to look at, and this isn't necessarily an idol in our lives, but point six, removing snares in our lives. If you read, as we read through through Judges there, very clearly, the children of Israel pursued, or they did not remove the inhabitants of the land that was worshiping other gods. If they would have done so, I can imagine that that the Bible would read, the Old Testament would read much different than what it does, especially in Judges and some of those books. They would have destroyed the Canaanites as they were commanded by God. They would have not had as ready of temptation as what they did. If Solomon wouldn't have married wives that had other gods, he would have married only women that served God, the true God. For one, his son wouldn't have been from an Amorite. How much different would have that looked? For them, it was fairly easy. It was fairly easy thing to say, "Oh, well, just cut it out." But for us today, it's not quite that easy. We all have friends. We all have to work. We all have to. So cutting work out of our lives isn't a solution, right? Cutting money out of our lives isn't the solution to an idol of money, right? But there are aspects of each of these things, each of these subjects, each of these points that I gave, that when it does become an idol to us, most of the time there's things that we can cut out that do remove them from our lives, or do, it is not as big of a temptation for us. And it does not cause a snare to be in our lives. And that ties back to the whole thing of, I think, accountability, and these subjects are very good, where others can see, especially our spouses or ones close to us, can see what truly is our heart panting after. Is there truly things that come in between God and I that, or even compete with God, even compete with him on the throne of my life, that's not, maybe it's not wrong, and yet it's not, it's competing with God. I want to just leave us with the encouragement of, if we do put God on the throne of our lives, if there's not other things that, if we not allow other things to compete, there's a blessing there that is very deep. And God will work in our lives, work through us. God bless each one of you.